It is with some, I hope, healthy sense of fear and trepidation that I ask you to turn to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John. Beginning in verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. Martin Luther, in his preface to his translation of the New Testament in 1522, complained concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John, and I quote, "My spirit cannot adapt itself to the book," end of quote. He stated expressly that he did not want to bind anyone else to his judgment of this book of the Bible, leaving it free to each man to judge of that book as that man's spirit dictated to him. But Luther relegated it to a sort of appendix to the Bible, refusing to number its pages with the rest. Now, thankfully, years later, Martin Luther changed his thinking quite substantially and accepted it as a legitimate book of Scripture. But Luther was not the first to struggle with this last book of the Bible. The early third century church father, Dionysius of Alexandria, noting that before his time, some had completely rejected the book as unclear, lacking in clear connection, and even heretical, was not himself bold enough to reject the book of the Revelation, but he confessed that he could make nothing of it, and was content to admire it reverently from a distance, as it were. Of all the books of the Bible, the only one for which John Calvin did not write a commentary was the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John. Now you understand a little bit why I say I approach this with fear and trembling. I will be referring to this book by its proper name, the Revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John. Now, I hear many different titles given to this book. Revelations is probably the most common, and frankly, you'll never hear me refer to it that way. And you may think this is an insignificant point, but I don't think it is. What we call a book, or anything, but in this case a book, I think many times reveals the way we look at that particular book. This is not just a series of disjointed visions that are given for the purpose of speculation. That's what the term revelations implies. This is the revelation that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ, which he then gave to the Apostle John, who has been given it to us. So we will be referring to it as the Revelation, or the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Today it seems that there are two primary reactions to the mention of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. One reaction is to avoid it altogether as if it was the plague itself, thinking that it is too obscure to understand. Many people avoid the book. They do not think that it can have any value to them because it is so difficult to understand. I would pose this question to you. How many of you, in your occupation or in your studies, would be where you are today if you had stopped simply because some earlier concepts along the way were difficult to understand? No, you don't stop. You continue to study so that you may understand and appreciate more fully. Furthermore, I would remind you that the title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, not the concealment. It is the revelation. It is going to unfold more of the glories of Christ to us. Furthermore, verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." I, for one, do not want to miss the blessings that God has given to us. Consequently, we will not avoid this book. The other extreme, the other reaction to the book, goes to the other extreme, and that is to treat the revelation of Jesus Christ as if it is a work of science fiction. Frankly, in my opinion, that is exactly what the Left Behind series of books has done. Not only is it wrong doctrine, it's horrible literature. This approach to the revelation has done the book a great disservice by its speculation on the meaning of the symbols used in this book. It has lost sight of the purpose of the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this great book of the Bible is the same as that of all the prophetic books of the Bible. And that purpose is the ethical conduct of the people of God. No biblical writer ever prophesied of future events to satisfy curiosity or to evoke speculation concerning the future. The goal of the biblical prophets was always to direct the people of God toward holy conduct in the day and time in which they live. Dr. B.B. Warfield writes, and I quote, "We must try to keep fresh in our minds the great principle that all prophecy is ethical in its purpose, and that this ethical end controls not only what shall be revealed in general, but also the details of it and the very form which it takes." Ethical conduct is the purpose of prophecy. The fact that in America today, many study prophecy to find references to nuclear weapons and to space travel and the place of the United States in prophecy, rather than to find God's commandments for living, is a sickening tribute to the shallow immaturity of American Christianity. The testimony of Jesus, John writes in chapter 19 and verse 10, is the spirit of prophecy. To ignore Jesus and to ignore the commands that He gives to us in favor of some speculation about nuclear weapons or the identity of the Antichrist is a perversion of Scripture. It is a blasphemous twisting of God's holy word. Now, so that you can understand that John's purpose was to exhort his readers to holy conduct, look with me at four verses out of the book of the Revelation. First of all, we read chapter 1 and verse 3. And I want you to note that it ends not with just reading, not with just hearing, but with keeping those things which are written in it. He moves us quickly toward ethical conduct. And then if you turn to chapter 16 and verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And then to chapter 22 and verse 7. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." You notice how that word "keeps" continues to appear. I started to say "keeps appearing." Continues to appear. Verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. I think you see John's point very clearly. These two reactions to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the avoidance and the speculation, have been prompted to a great degree by the nature of the literary style of the book. It is a highly symbolic style of writing. John tells us from the very beginning of the book that it is written in signs and symbols. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1 of chapter 1. That last sentence, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Now note the word "signify." Now if you would, make the letter G silent. What do you have? "He signified it." Now I'm not messing with Greek here. I'm just simply pointing out that the word "signified" comes from the word "sign." Did you ever ask what the meaning of the word "signified" is? We say that the bread signifies the body of Christ. The wine signifies the blood of Christ. We mean by that they are signs. They are symbols. John alerts us from the very beginning that he is writing to us in signs and in symbols. Now, the two reactions to this book that I have mentioned, and the failure as a result to understand this book rightly, is not the fault of the symbolic nature of this book. Remember, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John. The fault is in our failure to understand the Bible's own system of symbolism. The meaning of symbols in Scripture is not whatever we make them to be. John did not create the book of the Revelation out of his own imagination. Hal Lindsey may think that the locusts rising out of the pit are Black Hawk helicopters, but that isn't what was on St. John's mind. That isn't the way he was thinking when he wrote this book. John presents Christ to us as a lion and as a lamb, not because those are pretty pictures, but because of the connotations already established in the Scriptures of the lion and of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If ever the Scripture must be its own interpreter, it is here in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The prophets throughout Scripture used symbols and figures of speech borrowed from history, borrowed from their surrounding culture and from creation, perhaps most significantly from creation. And later prophets drew upon symbols already established by earlier prophets. The Apostle John is drawing upon the entire genre of prophetic literature in Scripture. And most errors in interpreting prophecy occur as a result of ignoring this principle of interpreting symbols according to their biblical use. For example, using Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10 as his text, one pastor used John's vision of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God as the basis for a very exciting lecture on space stations and interplanetary voyages. He asserted that only in the age of space travel could this prophecy of the New Jerusalem be fulfilled. Well, it may have been a very exciting lecture, and it may have been a great demonstration of the pastor's great knowledge of the field of science fiction, but it had nothing whatsoever to do with John's vision of chapter 21. It should not surprise us that this book uses so many symbols. It is a work of literature. It is inspired literature. It is inerrant literature, but it is still literature. And so we must read it and understand it as a work of literature. Now, some parts of the Bible we are to understand very literally. Consequently, they are written as history or theological propositions, etc. You don't, however, read the book of Psalms, which is poetry, in the same way that you read the book of Galatians or the book of Romans or any of the didactic epistles. Can you imagine trying to read Psalm 23 literally? Has the Lord literally led you as a Christian into green pastures lately? More like white pastures. You see, Psalm 23 is written in a style that uses symbolic imagery. And we must interpret this symbolic imagery. The prophets did the same thing. In fact, in paradise, prophecy first was uttered using symbolic language. Listen to this. God spoke to the serpent in these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now listen to this. "He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Is that all that was done to Christ? His heel bruised? No, that's symbolic imagery that tells us that it was a blow, it was an injury, but it was not the final fatal blow, because he triumphed over it. You see, the scripture has a developed system of symbolism that we dare not ignore in our study of this book. It is built upon that system of symbolism. One scholar has counted 348 references to the Old Testament in the book of the Revelation. 348. That fact alone should alert us to the danger of trying to interpret the book of the Revelation apart from a solid grasp of the Bible as a whole, and particularly the Old Testament. Again, Dr. Benjamin Warfield writes, "John's apocalypse need not be other than easy. All its symbols are either obvious natural ones or else have their roots in the Old Testament poets and prophets and figurative language of Jesus and his apostles." And I dare say if we follow that principle, we will not go far astray. Now, this brings me to an interesting point. The Apostle John wrote this book to the Christian community throughout Asia Minor. Particularly, we're going to see, to seven churches. Because they were being persecuted by the Roman government, at the behest, I believe, of the Jewish leaders, many of the Christians would be tempted to fear that the world was not at all under the control of Jesus Christ as they had thought it would be. The apostles, including John, warned the early church not to give in to this temptation to think that everything was out of God's control. They constantly assert the sovereignty of God over all of history, including the persecutions and the tribulations that they were suffering. The subject of the book of the Revelation was contemporary to that time. John writes to strengthen the Christian community living at that time, to strengthen them in their faith in the lordship of Jesus Christ as they were going through horrendous persecution. He writes to make them aware that their sufferings are a sign that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning from his throne in heaven. If he was not Lord, then the godless would have no reason to persecute the Christians. Now, here's the point I want you to get this morning. If John's letter was to comfort these Christians, to strengthen them, it was necessary that they understand it. Yet he wrote to them using symbols. How could such symbolic writing be of comfort to them? How could it strengthen them? It's very simple. Simple. They understood the symbols. They knew quite well what John was writing. And the reason they understood it was because the first readers and hearers of this book were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures to a degree that most of us today cannot even imagine. Remember, that's all they had. for much of that early first century. You see, the early church was made up primarily of Jewish converts and Gentile proselytes who had been in the synagogues when the apostles first went there, as was their custom. Then other Gentiles were converted and joined with them. The scriptures they were accustomed to hearing the apostles teach and preach from was the Old Testament. And even in those congregations where there was not a primary Jewish background, the scriptures used in teaching and in worship were primarily the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what makes this fascinating to me is that most of the people did not read, and if they did read, they did not have a copy of the scriptures. Remember, the printing press wasn't even thought of until, what, the 1400s, 1500s? Something like that? They relied upon the hearing of the reading of the scripture and the teaching of the apostles. You see, they recognized the truth of what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, that when Christ ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to the church. And those gifts were the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. It was in the gathering of the church that the people exercised what we call the means of grace. They eagerly came together to hear the Word of God taught to them. Did you ever stop to think how hard it must have been back then to have what we today call a quiet time? They didn't have Bibles. They remembered what the apostles and the prophets had taught them, and they prayed. If you did read, which was doubtful, you had no Bible to read. See, we have to put ourselves back in that historic context. You were dependent upon the gathering of the church for instruction in the Scripture. And they knew how important that was. Today, personal devotions, or what we call quiet time, has for many replaced the church of Jesus Christ gathered together as the means of grace. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying you should not have personal devotions. I'm not saying that you shouldn't read the Bible yourself privately. I very much want you to do that. But the gathered church of Jesus Christ is still God's primary means of grace. He has not withdrawn the gifts that he gave the church. It has not changed simply because the printing press has been invented. He did not say that he was giving these churches until 1500, or giving these gifts and then withdrawing them because now you have the printing press. That is not in Scripture. It's interesting. Today, when someone wants to test your spirituality, they normally inquire into the amount of time you spend having a personal quiet time. Wrong question. They should be asking the question, what is your attendance like upon the teaching and preaching of the Word of God? Are you taking advantage of what God has given as the means of grace? I want to speak as a pastor to his people just a few moments here. I'm doing that anyway. It's kind of a special time. It is my responsibility as his brother Mike's to tend the flock. We must give account for your souls. One of my great concerns is that we do not, many of us, do not value preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. You see, here's what I hear many times. Well, I can't go to church today because I have this. Well, I can't stay for the afternoon time because I have to do this. I can't be at flock group because I have to do this. Now, if we truly value the Word of God like we should, should we not be saying, well, I can't do that because this is the time of church. This is the time when God has ordained for the means of grace to be exercised. Brothers and sisters, I want this without the Word of God as it is here. Then we will understand what the Word of God says, and we will be blessed as God promises that we will be blessed. I want that blessing for you. If I want it for myself. See, the first century believers understood this book of the Revelation because they had heard these symbolic references from the mouths of their teachers. They valued the reading, the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God, even the Old Testament. Consequently, when they received this book from the Apostle John, who was out on the Isle of Patmos, exiled by the Roman Emperor, they were not scratching their heads saying, what in the world is he talking about? They knew. And they drew strength and encouragement from the Word of God. Because we do not have that familiarity with the Word of God, particularly with the Old Testament, we need help in understanding what this book is saying. And with that in mind, I want to set before you five principles this morning that I think we must follow if we are to rightly understand this great book that God has given to us. And the first principle is that we must interpret this book in accordance with the way other prophecies of Scripture have already been fulfilled. Now, it goes without saying that the Jews used a method of interpreting Old Testament prophecies as to the first advent of Messiah, and they erred on the side of literalism. They applied all the Old Testament prophecies to the natural, physical descendants of Abraham. Paul explains those prophecies in terms of, the spiritual seed of Abraham, those who are his seed by faith in Jesus Christ. It would seem to me to be an obvious point of wisdom to avoid the error of the Jews, that error of excessive literalism. The second principle is that the design of prophecy must be kept in view at all times. We should not expect more from it than it is designed to give. Prophecy is not intended, as one writer has said, to be history recorded before it takes place. That is not the design of prophecy. God did not design prophecy so that we can read the future in the same way that we read the past. The great object of prophecy is to keep faith in the great and precious promises of our sovereign Lord, active and alive in our lives as Christians. The book of the Revelation, like all prophecy, is designed to strengthen our faith in the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The third principle we've touched upon already, but let me make just one or two more comments. When a symbol has a settled meaning, we must not depart from that meaning. A settled meaning that is given to us in the Scripture. Just as words have a particular meaning, so symbols have a particular meaning. That's why we don't use Kool-Aid for the Lord's Supper. He invested meaning in the wine and in the bread. We don't depart from that. One old American commentator near the turn of the century, 19th, 20th century, interpreted the symbol of the flying eagle in one of the prophecies of the book of the Revelation to mean the United States of America. Why? Because he thought that there was a resemblance in the geographical configuration of our territory to an eagle in its flight. If we disregard this principle that symbols have fixed meaning, we open up ourselves to all kinds of fanciful and nonsensical interpretations of this book. Fourth principle that will help us understand this symbolic book is that doctrinal portions of Scripture must control the interpretation of the prophetic portions of the Scriptures. Now, the reasons for that should be obvious. The whole Bible is the Word of God. It must be consistent in all of its parts. However, the teaching portions of the Scripture, what we call the didactic portions of Scripture, are far more clear than the prophetic portions of Scripture. Would anyone really argue that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is far more clear than the identity of the wheels in Ezekiel's vision, or of Mystery Babylon in the book of the Revelation? You see, if an interpretation of a prophetic portion of Scripture is in contradiction of a clear doctrinal teaching, then that interpretation of the prophecy must be rejected and another interpretation sought. For example, many modern Bible teachers assert that the temple in Jerusalem is to be rebuilt, sacrifices again offered, the Old Testament ceremonies again observed, and the whole Mosaic ritual introduced. The clear teaching of the book of Hebrews is that those ceremonies and rituals have been abolished forever because the final, ultimate one has come, Jesus Christ. God has provided for His church something far better than an eternity of symbolic Judaism. Clear doctrines of the New Testament must control the interpretation of prophecy. And finally, a fifth principle. We are to understand this book at all and receive from it the encouragement and the strength that God intended for His church is that central to this book is Christ crucified and risen. Christ crucified and risen. Now that may seem almost too obvious to state, but in the rush to interpret symbols, we often overlook the most important fact of this book. Christ is ruling and reigning from His throne in heaven because He accomplished the work of redemption that God sent Him into this world to accomplish. Martin Luther, in his early days, did not esteem the Revelation highly because he said, and I quote, "In it, Christ is neither taught nor recognized." Now, I'm not sure where Martin's head was that day, and thankfully God got it straightened around. But the characteristic title of Christ in the book of the Revelation is the Lamb. That name appears 28 times in this book. And it is specifically seen, he is specifically seen, as the sacrificial Lamb. Since the word blood or the word slain usually characterizes the description of Christ as the Lamb. No doubt John, drawing upon Old Testament imagery, wants us to think of the Passover Lamb whose blood delivered Israel on the night when the firstborn of Egypt was slain. And he wants us to see Christ as the Lamb who was slain and thus delivers His church from all of her enemies as well. For us, as saints whom Christ has delivered, the implicit command of this book is to follow Christ Jesus. Follow Him. At two high points in this book, the word follow occurs in a significant sense in which Jesus uses this term. Look at the Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. We find standing with Christ on Mount Zion, His people. And as they stand with the Lamb, they anticipate His triumph over all the force and fascination of the Antichrist. They speak the truth and they die rather than assent to the satanic lie of the Antichrist. They are martyred for the cause of Christ. And they are described as the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's the implicit command to us. Follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And then in chapter 19 and verse 14, The true rider on the white horse of victory has appeared. The armies of heaven are clad in garments of victory. And it says they follow him on white horses. They follow him. You see, they follow in the train of him who is called faithful and true. These are the conquerors. They follow him into seeming defeat and death, but they are trusting in the promise of him who is faithful and true, and thus they find victory and life. And to the followers of the Lamb, the great promises of this book are given. They are promised that they shall eat of the tree of life. They are promised that they shall feed on the hidden manna, the bread of God which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They are promised that over them the second death has no power. Are you following the Lamb today? That is the question every one of us are going to be forced to answer as we go through this book. Are we following the Lamb? Christ has conquered, and he will yet conquer. He will bring every enemy under his feet because he is the sovereign living Lord. Shall we pray? Father, how we thank you for the glory of Christ, the one who conquered and is conquering. How we thank you that he has conquered as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, with that in mind, it is with great anticipation that we come to the table that is set for us by Christ. And we eat of the bread and of the wine that symbolizes for us the body and blood of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world for our sins. Lord, would you work in us the grace to think carefully and clearly upon this great redemptive work of Christ, which enabled him to be seated as the conquering king. Lead us now, Father, into a deeper appreciation of his work as we partake together of this table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.